It's good to see all of you again tonight and appreciate your presence. I need to begin with a correction. Sometime after I woke up this morning, I'm not really sure what prompted it. Perhaps the fact that air reached my brain sometime a few minutes after I woke up, but I had one of those ugly aha moments. It occurred to me that I said something last night that was completely wrong, and I need to correct it. I mean, it's not an earth-shattering thing, but nonetheless, it was wrong. At some point in my sermon, I made the comment that Psalm 89 was written by the same person as Psalm 88, and anyone who can read, and that obviously excludes me, knows otherwise. Psalm 88, which we studied last night, is a masque of Heman, the Ezrahite, and Psalm 89 is written by Ethan, the Ezrahite. At some point yesterday morning when I was kind of looking over my notes, I just scribbled something in there about that, and obviously it was one of those things I just glanced, I saw Ezrahite, and I said, oh yeah, by the way, and that's not correct. Now the point that I was making, I do believe is valid, that I was making a couple of points. One is that so often we tend to judge people by one thing. We hear one thing that a person says and we draw conclusions from it, or we see how a person behaves in one set of circumstances and we draw conclusions from that. I understand that's a tendency that we have, but I think it would be wrong to read Psalm 88 and conclude that that Heman the Ezrahite was not a man of faith. He is a man of deep faith. In fact, as you read Psalm 88, he's a very stubborn faith. He obviously believes firmly in God. He believes in the very much in the nature of God. He's got some questions for God, very much like Job did. But don't think for a moment that because he's struggling with his condition that he doesn't believe in God or doesn't trust Him. I also believe I made a point that we don't really know how the Psalms were put together, but I can very easily see, and I would very much argue, that Psalm 89 is deliberately put after Psalm 88 as sort of a corrective thing. We need not think that Psalm 88 is the last word on suffering. Psalm 89 follows, which is a very strong affirmation of God's providence, a very strong affirmation of God's deliverance. And by the way, if you have the time and look up the names, Heman the Ezrahite, and also look up the name of Ethan the Ezrahite, according to 1 Kings chapter 4 and also 1 Chronicles chapter 2, they were brothers. They were both considered sages. They were both considered extremely wise men. And so anyway, I apologize for that gaffe, but I think the basic point that I was making was still valid. There was one of Agatha Christie's books, Death on the Nile, was made into a movie, I think, back in the 80s, and there's a memorable character there. At one point, he makes a mistake, he's responsible for it, and I will quote him, "I grovel in my mollification." And with that, we move on to tonight's lesson. Granny Sutton, that was my dad's mother, sometime after she died, my aunt, with whom she lived the last few years of her life, was going through her personal effects, and in her Bible she found the following poem. I think it was written on some sort of a greeting card or something like that. It says, "What will they say about me, those whom I hold dear? What will they best remember when I'm no longer here? Will they recall mistakes I've made, battles never won, moments of pain I've caused them, things I've left undone? Will they censor my human failings and wish I'd been more strong? Will they scoff at the hopes I nurtured, the dreams that somehow went wrong? Or will they be moved by compassion directed from above to temper their judgment with kindness and to soften their memories with love?" I have a hard time thinking of my Granny Sutton in that way. I don't know why she worried about what people thought. I know what I thought about her. She was this kindly old lady. She lived in a shotgun house in Kennett, Missouri. It was just front door, back door, kind of you walk down the left side of the house. It was a straight shot to the back. The first room you walked in was the living room. Then there was sort of a closet and slash bathroom. Then there was the bedroom. Then there was the kitchen. She lived there by herself for many, many years. She never could understand why all those cats at her back door that she constantly shooed away would never go away. It may have had something to do with the food that she gave them every night, but all the neighborhood cats gathered at her back door every evening. She loves sour food. Many a time I remember watching her suck on lemons and drink pickle juice, sour pickle juice. She just loves sour food. And she would just pucker and shudder every time she did it, but she never stopped doing it. And she was a very kindly woman. So when I read things like that, there's a part of me that says, why would she worry that we would abandon her, or why would we worry why would she worry that we would look at her in such a bad way? On the other hand, I think I understand it. Most of the elderly that I have known in my life at some point worry about being a burden to their families. At some point, many of them worry about their future. Many of them are concerned how they will be remembered. They are concerned about their legacy. And we've heard a lot in the last decade or two about the increase in the population of elderly, the decreasing number of younger people that there are to take care of them, the burden that this is going to place on the public health care system and the public finances and public policy. We have constant concerns about health and well-being. And so there are all kinds of concerns that they face. There are concerns that those of us who are younger face with regard to those who are elderly. I've had one of my parents who have died, and I've watched her health decline. And so, you know, those of us who are younger, we see the changes in our parents, and that's a grave concern. And, of course, when you see one of your parents dies, you know you're going to be one of the next ones. And so that weighs heavily on your mind. And will I age with grace? And how will I be? Is it going to be one of those things someday I climb out of bed and I just lose my health? And now we worry a lot about the financial end of it. Where I live, gas has been right on the verge of $4 a gallon for a very long time. A couple of times it's crept over. My guess is probably by the end of this summer it's going to be well over $4 a gallon. Now, I'm not on a fixed income, but I know a lot of people who are. And that could be a very serious thing. I've seen the rise in health care costs just in my short lifetime. That's a serious thing. Cost of living constantly goes up. I had lunch today with Ethel Walker and Zay Jemison and Henry Ritter. And they were talking about one of them had a CD that wasn't earning anything and a measly 0.6% or something like that. And that's a serious concern. Concerns about the elderly are nothing new. Even back in Jesus' day, remember in Matthew chapter 15, Jesus had a discussion with some of the scribes and Pharisees. They criticized him for abandoning some of their sacred cow traditions. And he said, well, at least I'm not abandoning my parents. That was basically his rejoinder. Matthew chapter 15 and verses 3 through 6, he said, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father and mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, what I have that would help you has been given to God. He is not to honor his father or his mother, and by this you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition. Care of the elderly, concern of the elderly, neglect of the elderly, that is nothing new. And the psalm I want us to look at tonight, Psalm number 71, if you would please turn your Bibles there, I call it a psalm for senior saints. That's exactly what it is. It appears to be a text written by an elderly person. And as this person is growing old and possibly maybe even nearing the end of his life, this author has some concerns about how he will be remembered. He has concerns about how he'll be treated. He has concerns about the legacy that he will leave behind. So I've called this a psalm for senior saints. So we'll look then tonight at Psalm number 71. But as you look at the psalm as a whole, and again, throughout the week we've looked at some of the titles of the psalm, this psalm actually does not have a formal title. Many of your Bibles probably have a heading that's italicized, but it would not have been part of the original text. But if you look down at verse 9, do not cast me off in time of old age, do not forsake me when my strength fails me. And then again in verse 18, and even when I am old and gray, O God, do not forsake me, until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to all who are to come. So obviously whoever wrote this appears to be an older man or someone who is very rapidly approaching old age. And so that's why I call it a psalm for senior saints. A second thing, there's really no indication of authorship. In the Hebrew text, there's no indication of authorship at all. The Septuagint version, which is the oldest known Greek version of the Old Testament, it was written about 200 years before the time of Christ. The Septuagint ascribes it to David, but we don't really know why they did that. Some scholars, Kyle and Dalitz, for instance, argue that it may have been written by Jeremiah, and they propose a few arguments for that. Jeremiah certainly lived a very long life, and curiously, Jeremiah lived a very disappointing life. A lot of the aspirations that he had really didn't turn out the way he wanted. So I could easily imagine somebody like Jeremiah composing this. And I think I actually have all this background up here. Not only can I not read, I can't remember to push buttons very well either. Possibly Jeremiah, middle-aged or older person. A couple of interesting things. Throughout the book, he uses some words, always and all, which I'll point out later as we study the text. I think it's an emphasis on his absolute confidence in God. Two different words in Hebrew. One of them is translated continually or always, and the other one is translated as all. But I think it shows his absolute trust in God. There's a strong emphasis then on the faithfulness of God as well. The psalm basically has two parts to it. The first half is a series of petitions to God. So it begins like a prayer, but then it ends like a song. He prays to God, and then he sings about God, or at least tells us how he intends to sing about God. And so in our lesson, then, we'll look at these two particular parts of the psalm. Let's begin then by looking at the petitions that he makes in verses 1 through 13. Two basic things in this section. First of all, there is a request for deliverance. The psalm begins, Psalm number 71, first four verses. In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In your righteousness, deliver me and rescue me. Incline your ear to me and save me. Be to me a rock of habitation to which I may continually come. You have given commandment to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Rescue me, O my God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the grasp of the wrongdoer and the ruthless man. So in these four verses, he gives us four different pictures of God, or four different aspects of God's deliverance. He views God as his trust in verse 1. He says, I've taken refuge in you and I will never be ashamed. In verse 2, he speaks of God as his Savior. In your righteousness, deliver me, rescue me, save me. Three different words that emphasize the idea of salvation. Now, a lot of times, I want to pause there. A lot of times in the Bible, when we see the idea of salvation, we frequently think of the end salvation, our salvation from sin in the last day, and our transportation into heaven. But sometimes the idea of salvation simply means deliverance from some sort of present calamity. And I tend to get the impression that may be what he's talking about here. The calamity of his age, the calamity of the pressures upon him because of his age. Now he may be talking about final salvation, but here he may very well be talking about some particular predicament he is facing in his old age. Again, whether Jeremiah wrote it or David, either one of those men, we know that as they got older, they faced some pretty severe crises in their life. So they may be thinking of some sort of temporal deliverance. In verse 3, he speaks of God as his shelter, a rock of habitation to which he may come. You are my rock and my fortress. The picture here of someone who is perhaps hiking through the mountains and a storm comes up, he needs a place to hide. So he knows he can hide in God. Then finally, in verse 4, he views God as his deliverer, someone who can rescue him out of the hand of the wicked, someone who can rescue him out of the grasp of the wrongdoer and the ruthless man. When you look at this from the standpoint of verses 1 through 4, you suspect that part of his concern is how other people are treating him. As that fits along with old age, that is frequently a concern. How often do you hear in the news about elderly people being abused, or elderly people being taken advantage of by unscrupulous business people? Anymore, sadly, that's a pretty common theme. And as our population, as the median age grows and grows, as the size of the elderly population grows and grows, I'm afraid that will be a continual kind of concern. I know particularly when there is a lot of like a natural disaster, you'll have a hurricane or an earthquake or that sort of thing. How often do these people come to the doors of the elder and say, "Can I fix your roof? Can I fix that hole in your wall? Can I fix this? Can I fix that?" They give them a lot of money and they never see them again. You read about that constantly in the news. And perhaps maybe you've even known someone who's been in that predicament. That's a shame that people would take advantage of him. And part of his concern in verses 1 through 4 is that there are people who appear to be trying to take advantage of him. So he begins with a request for deliverance. But then almost immediately as he says that, he turns around and expresses confidence in the Lord's deliverance beginning in verse 5. Here's the reason why he can come to God. Here's the reason why he can make such a bold request in verse 5. "For, because you are my hope. O Lord God, you are my confidence from my youth. By you I have been sustained from birth. You are he who took me from my mother's womb. My praise is continually of you." Being old gives you an advantage, and he has here the perspective of age. He's confident in God's deliverance because he knows that from the time he was born up to this very present moment, he looks backward and he sees continually evidence of God's goodness, evidence of God's deliverance. And so he says there in verse 5, "Lord God, you are my confidence from my youth. I have been sustained from my birth." He says, basically, you took me from the womb onward, even down to this present moment. And so he says there in verse 6, "My praise is continually of you." There again, that word continually. So that is something that age can offer. It offers you some perspective. You know, when I was 10 years old, there were a lot of things I worried about, and now I have a 10-year-old, and I hear her, she worries about the same things I did. But now that I'm 50 years old, I realize, you know, those aren't the biggest things in the world, but I'm still going to help her through them. That may be the biggest thing in her world, but I've got a very different perspective of it now. There were things that I worried about before I became a father, and now that I am a father, I look at it very differently. When my kids were little, I looked at things in one way. Now that I've got big kids, I look at things in a very different way. And one of these days, I'm going to be really old and have grandkids, and boy, that's going to rock my world. But age offers the advantage of perspective. It offers the advantage of a very long backward glance, and that can give us, I think, an advantage in many ways. Secondly, he describes the needs of age, and yet he still has confidence in God. Verse 7, "I have become a marvel to many, for you are my strong refuge." You know, as I think about verse 7, I think about two women I had lunch with today, Ethel Walker and Zay Jemison. They are marvels of age. They are aging not just gracefully, they are aging spiritually as well. And it has been my blessing through the years to know elderly people who've done just that. A lot of times people age perhaps not in necessarily good ways, but it's a joy, it's a delight to see people. And it's not just about physical health. It's ultimately about spiritual health. And when I see people like that, I rejoice. But anyway, he says, "I have become a marvel to many, for you are my strong refuge. My mouth is filled with your praise and your glory all day long." There again, another word for fullness or continuity. And he says, "Do not cast me off in time of old age. Do not forsake me when my strength fails. For my enemies have spoken against me, and those who watch for my life have consulted together, saying, 'Seize him, God has forsaken him, pursue and seize him, for there is no one to deliver.'" There again, people crouching at the door waiting to take advantage of him. It's like, okay, this guy is about ready to fall, let's take advantage of him, let's get our names in the will. They're just waiting for him to die. What a sad thing. What a sad way to look at someone. He says, "But I still have this confidence in God." He acknowledges that we need things as we get older. At every stage of life, we need things. And in many regards, the needs that we have from the time we're young to the time we're old don't change that much. Everybody needs certain things. I think in old age, there are some things that are particularly important. Obviously, you need the physical things taken care of. It's a great tragedy sometimes when you see elderly whose basic physical needs are not taken care of. That's a tragedy. It's heartbreaking. I remember when I worked on the fire department, every now and then we'd get a medical call to a house, and You go into some of these situations dealing with elderly, their families don't care about them. I remember this one call. I hadn't been on the fire department very long. It was about 3 in the morning on Saturday night. I was supposed to get up and preach that next morning, and I responded to this call. There was a woman in trailer park there in town. We walked in, and the husband had called 911. She just wasn't doing very good. She's diabetic, severely diabetic. She had a lot of other health problems as well. When we opened the door and walked in, the stench nearly knocked us over. She was laying on the couch, and the husband was just walking around looking for cigarettes. I don't know what's wrong with her. Just complains all the time. He wasn't taking good care of her. She was in a Depends garment that she'd been in for hours and hours, possibly even days. Needed to be changed. He hadn't helped her with her medication. And you see that, it breaks your heart. Because the basic things that we all need, food, clothing, shelter, medication, just a decent, basic standard of living, not being met. And you wonder sometimes about the cruelty of the people or the indifference of people who allow that to happen. Let me tell you something. We as Christians, you remember what James said about pure and undefiled religion? How do you know if you're religious? He said, take care of your own. Take care of the widow and the orphan in their distress. So often we let that passage degenerate into a discussion about, well, is that the church's obligation? Let me tell you something. I, as an individual Christian, if I can help somebody, if I have the resources and the opportunity, it is my job. And it is your job. And so often we steer the direction in entirely the wrong, steer the conversation in entirely the wrong direction. I need to see who I can help. That is my job as a Christian. And so we need to constantly be concerned about. We have the physical necessities. There is a need, I believe, especially for elderly people to have constructive activity. Old age can be a time of intense boredom because you're not physically able to do the things that you once were able to do. A lot of people, they used to be gardeners. They can't do that anymore. A lot of folks used to be able to get out and exercise or walk around the block. That may be an extremely laborious thing for them. Some people used to be able to travel. They can't do that anymore. Some people love being able just to go to the job and work at the office for a while. Many of them can't do that. Let me ask you something. Young folks, those of us that are young, you ever been sick for about a week and you had to stay in bed and do absolutely nothing? Did you like that? Well, For some elderly, that is almost their daily condition. And so they need interaction. They need constructive activity. And it goes on to talk about, I think, in some ways, another need of the elderly is simply the security of knowing that somebody cares for them. You look particularly at verses 7 through 11. I think in many ways he talks about that. Verse 8, here's a man who was not bored. Verse 8, he filled his mouth with the praise of God all day long. He had some constructive activity. He talks about God not forsaking him and casting him off when his strength failed him in verse 9. I think there he's probably talking about the physical needs that he had. God, as I get older, God, as I get weaker, please take care of me. He wants his physical needs met as well. And then, of course, there's also the idea of the love that he needs. He doesn't want to be cast off. He doesn't want to be abandoned to his enemies. He wants people to take care of him. That is a constant human need at any age, but I think it's especially acute for those who are elderly. So here in verses 7 through 11, he talks about the needs of age, and yet he expresses confidence that God will take care of that. And then finally, he talks about some of the problems that we face in age. Verse 12 and 13, there's a sense of desperation here. You sense it back in verses 7 through 11. But look at verse 12 and 13. O God, do not be far from me. O my God, hasten to my help. Let those who are adversaries of my soul be ashamed and consumed. Let them be covered with reproach and dishonor who seek to injure me. And so he says there's an urgency about this. I've hinted a few times at the problems that we face in our culture about age. Let me read you a few statistics. You know, again, I listed some of the problems, abuse and neglect. And let me tell you one thing that is, I think, particularly noteworthy about that. Why is it that we should be concerned about that? Partly because it reflects a shift in community values. There was a time when it was viewed as an obligation and even an honor to take care of the elderly. People who were older were viewed with a great deal of veneration and respect. In our culture, that veneration and respect is gradually decaying and declining. People don't look at the elderly as those who deserve honor, those who deserve reverence, those who deserve our special care anymore. They're viewed largely as a burden. And so what we see is a decline in how we view the elderly to begin with. I think that has contributed to the problem. There is that sense of loneliness and isolation that they face. There is the physical deterioration. It has kind of died away. But you remember Dr. Death, Dr. Kevorkian there for a few years, just sort of on a rampage, I'm going to help people die. No thanks. Now, thankfully, he kind of disappeared, but that is always a debate. There are some who think, well maybe what we need to do is help people make choices about dying. That way we don't have to take care of them. I wouldn't say that out loud, but you wonder if that's not the motive at times. But the idea of euthanasia and other issues like that persist in our culture. Talks about the sense of boredom and sense of purpose that people have. For statistical purposes in the United States, and when they take censuses, elderly are considered age 65 and older. Now, you can protest that all you want to. I'm just telling you what the government says. Anyway, as of 2000, there were 35 million elderly people. They comprise about 12% of the population. In 2010, the number went up to 40 million people, and they estimate by the year 2050, which will be approximately the peak of the elderly population in the United States, 88 million people. In 2010, as I said, there were 40 million elderly. They comprised about 13% of the population. In 2050, they will comprise about 20% of the population. One in five people will be over the age of 65. That is a significant number of people. Why is the elderly age increasing? There's several good reasons for it, several identifiable reasons. One, for a long time there has been a consistent decline in infant mortality. People are born and they don't die soon. They don't die in infancy. For all the concerns we have about the healthcare system in America, we got a pretty good one. It's got its problems, to be sure, but we have a really good longevity that most countries simply do not have. And it reflects largely a very good healthcare system. But anyway, not only do we have lower infant mortality, we have a much smaller birth rate, so the number of young people are not really replacing the number of old people as we once did in this country. So smaller birth rates, and then you have people who are living a lot longer. The median age in 1820 in the United States was 17. Now, wrap yourself around that one. Median means right in the middle. It's a little bit different than average. In a sample, if you take the median, you're taking the smallest number and the biggest number, and the number exactly between those is the median. That means in 1820, half the people in the United States were younger than 17, half the people were older than 17. That's a staggering number, isn't it? In 1900, the median age was 23. In 1950, the median age was 30. In 1990, the median age was 33. In 2000, the median age was 35. In 2010, the median age in the United States was 37. Half the people in the United States last year were under the age of 37. Half the people were older than the age of 37. And in 2050, the median age in the United States will be 39. Wow, that's pretty significant statistically. We all know the economics, the inflation, the market uncertainties. We read periodically about people losing their entire life savings right before they retire. Sometimes because of the market, sometimes because of swindlers, sometimes just for a variety of reasons beyond their control. Increased living costs, increased health costs, increased insurance costs, you name it. It all adds to the uncertainty. But I want you to look again at verse 10. For my enemies have spoken against me, and those who watch for my life have consulted together, saying, God has forsaken him, pursue and seize him. there is no one to deliver, and yet his confidence, in spite of all of that, is in God. So he starts out the psalm, in the first half of the psalm, he spends all of his time saying, God, help me. God, help me. But here's the great news about this psalm. Immediately, beginning in verse 14, he is confident that God is going to do just that. So really, before his prayer is even answered, he starts singing praises. So we go from a prayer to a song beginning in verse 14. Look at this. But as for me, I will continually hope, and I will praise you yet more and more. My mouth shall tell of your righteousness and of your salvation all day long. For I do not know the sum of them. I will come with the mighty deeds of the Lord God. I will make mention of your righteousness, yours alone. He has said, God, I need your help as I grow older. But God, I also trust that you'll do exactly what I've asked. And in response to that, as he sings praise to God, he articulates, I believe, three duties that he believes that he has. As this psalmist got older, he said, God, I thank you for delivering me. I expect you will deliver me. I praise you for delivering me. And here's what I'm going to do in response. He doesn't just sit back and say, well, Lord, help me, help me. But don't expect me to do anything about it. In fact, he says, I have some responsibilities. Here are the three responsibilities. Number one, there is the duty of perseverance. He believes very much that he has to keep on keeping on. Look at the language here. Verse 14, I will hope continually. I will praise you yet more and more. That is the language of perseverance. Verse 15, he speaks of praising God all day long. In fact, he does this and he doesn't even know the sum of God's righteousness and the sum of God's grace. I can't even measure it. So he says, I've got a lot to do. I have many more things I have to do before my time on this earth is done. The best thing you can do as an older person to leave an example for others is to keep on doing what you know is right. Don't give up. Don't quit. Don't say, it's just not worth it. You leave the example then of perseverance. I have met a few people who in their lifetime spent all of their youth preparing for one thing, and that was to be miserable when they got old. And they've done quite good at it, some of them. I heard about a man whose tombstone said, died age 50, buried age 70. Is that how the end of your life will be? I hope not. If we persevere in God, our life still has purpose, it has meaning, it has significance. And we can set a good example for those around us. That is his first duty, is the duty of perseverance. Secondly, there is the duty of instruction. Verse 17, O God, you have taught me from my youth. Now that reflects what he had said back in verse 5 and 6. He had known God, or maybe more correctly, God had known him literally from the womb. God had known him all of his life. God had delivered him all of his life. He had sustained him. And he says, you have taught me from my youth, and I still declare your wondrous deeds. And even when I am old and gray, O God, do not forsake me, until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to all who are to come. For your righteousness, O God, reaches to the heavens. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you? You who have shown me many troubles and distresses will revive me again, and you will bring me up from the depths of the earth. May you increase my greatness and turn to comfort me. He says, God, don't let me die until I have finished telling others about you. One of the truly great themes in the Bible is that each generation has an obligation to teach the next generation. That is a theme that shows up in the Bible in so many ways, and it shows up exactly right here. Look particularly at verse 18. And even when I am old and gray, O God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to all who are to come. Lord, I'm not done yet, so please let me finish. What a magnificent way to view not only your life, but your life's purpose. You know, we talk a lot of times about a generation gap. I think there is a legitimate thing called a generation gap where sometimes young people don't understand old people, and old people don't understand young people, and we middle-aged people, we're just too stupid to figure it out. You know how this man avoided the generation gap? He said, I've got a duty to these young people. And I will not shut my mouth until I have done my job. There is no such thing as retirement in the kingdom of heaven. We always have the duty to sing praises of God and let others know what He's done for us. And that's the attitude that this psalmist has. And then finally, he speaks of the duty of praise in verse 22. I will praise you with a harp, even your truth, O my God. To you I will sing praises with the lyre, O Holy One of Israel. My lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you and my soul which you have redeemed. My tongue will also utter your righteousness all day long, for they are ashamed, for they are humiliated who seek my hurt. Look at verse 24. Do you remember how the psalm began? This is something you see frequently in the Psalms. The Psalms begin with desperation and urgency and concern and worry. And they end with joy. He began the psalm with several verses about, Lord, look at what the enemy is trying to do to me. And how does he end? The very last thing, he does address his enemies. The enemies that were threatening him, what's their condition now? They are ashamed, they are humiliated who seek my hurt. And the whole while they're trying to bring him down, what's he doing? Look again at verse 22, 23, 24. I will praise you. I will sing praises. My lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you. My tongue will utter your righteousness all day long. I can't shut up. Now, I know a few people who I wish would shut up sometimes. Met one or two of them. And some people probably wish that about me. But that's worth listening to, isn't it? To hear someone who has experienced the depth and breadth and length of life, and yet they come away with nothing but good to say about God, and they come away with great lessons for all of us to listen to. That is the beauty of age. And that's how this psalm for senior saints teaches us about growing old. On the occasion of his 81st birthday, somebody asked John Quincy Adams how he was doing. And his answer was, quite well, thank you. Of course, the house in which he lives is a bit dilapidated. Time and the seasons have nearly destroyed it. It is tottering on its foundation and the roof is worn a bit thin. Yes, the old tenement is becoming quite uninhabitable, and I fear John Quincy Adams will have to move out of it quite soon. But he himself is quite well, thank you, quite well. May God give us the capacity to be just like that as we grow older. Whether it's your 81st or 71st or 91st or 101st birthday, that's how we need to think. And let me tell you the one thing that will permit you to do that. A life devoted to God in Christ. That's the only thing that will allow you to do that. So if you're here tonight, I don't care if you're young or old. I don't care if you're 1 or 11 or 21 or 81 or 91 or whatever else. We want to help you with your spiritual life. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, why not follow Jesus? He's the answer to all problems, young and old. If you are a Christian, maybe you're struggling in some way with your life. We want to help you with that too. If we can help you in any way, please come forward while we stand and sing.
Be glorified.